24. Hopefully, we'll get through chapter 25. Chapter 25 is all of 6 verses.
Might be just a little too much.
It's Bildad's last salvo. So let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide between the thought and the intent of our hearts. We thank you and praise you that you have superintended the care of your word throughout these centuries, so that we have all that we need to know for life and for godliness. We thank you that you have permitted us to have it in our hand. There are so many in the world who do not have a copy of your word, and even more who do not have a whole copy of your word. And so many of us have multiple copies in our homes. And that we are richly blessed, and we ask that truly we would learn to study to show ourselves approved unto you, workmen that need not to be ashamed. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so Valerie, why don't you read verses 1 through, I don't know, 4 for us?
Okay. Since times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do those who know him see not his days? Some remove landmarks. They seize flocks violently and feed on them. They drive away the donkey from the fatherless. They take the widow's ox as a pledge. They push the needy off the road, and all the poor of the land are forced to hide.
Okay, Job is going to draw attention to the fact that his three friends are telling him that he lost all his property and his children, et cetera, because he did something wicked. And this chapter, he's going to explain that the wicked prosper often in the world, and that they prosper and they do things in prosperity that are wicked. So here in chapter 24, he asks the question, since times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do those who know him see not his days? This is the question. And it's the question of many people who see the prosperity of the wicked while they suffer. Nothing's hidden from the Almighty, and he observes. But what the wicked do, and they do it because some of them have authority and they're able to do it, they do things that they're not supposed to.
Excuse me.
For instance, in verse 2, they remove landmarks. Okay, removing landmarks, somebody like to look up Deuteronomy 19:14? Okay, this is contrary to God's word. I noticed that my neighbor, who's a farmer, apparently had somebody come out and shoot a transit, because there's flags on the corner of my property and on the corner of various fields going up the road. So somebody came along and shot a transit. But anyway, I didn't remove any landmarks. But what does Deuteronomy 19:14 say for us?
You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving to you.
Okay, I don't know whether you've ever paid attention when you walk down a city street, but oftentimes on a city street, they'll have a plate in the sidewalk that gives you the longitude and latitude of that point, and that is a landmark. And they will shoot off that to determine various situations for building or for traffic or for whatever. And it's very, very important. And if you go into certain parts of the city, you'll find that those landmarks have been dug up and moved or gone. Yeah, the wicked move landmarks. People do things with authority that they're not supposed to. And if you turn to the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 16, and 17.
Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every purpose, for every work.
And if you would continue in chapter 4 and read the first 3 verses.
Then I returned and considered all the oppression that was done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praise the dead who were already dead, more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, or who has not seen the evil that is done under the sun.
Okay, so evil is what happens under the sun. And again in Ecclesiastes, okay. Chapter 5, verse 8, and just verse 8, I guess.
If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter, for high officials watches over high officials, and higher officials are over them.
Okay, now if you take the thought of the writer of Ecclesiastes, okay, you have people who oppress the poor, and you have people who are violent, perverting justice and righteousness, and we understand that there's an official that watches them, another official that watches them, and another official. Now who's the ultimate official? God is. Okay? So all of these officials might turn a blind eye or take craft, but there's an ultimate official who is righteous and holy. So we continue in this in Job 24, and they seize flocks violently and feed on them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox as a pledge. They push the needy off the road, and the poor of the land are forced to hide. Okay? So, under the pretense of law, wickedness is done. If you turn to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 12, in verse 4, well, why don't we read verses 1 through 6.
Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the land, because he did this thing and because he had no pity.
Okay, so this little parable that Nathan tells is built on the principle that the guy with the mostest and can do what he wants, and the poor man has no redress. Okay? And that's a normal thought process. And all you have to go is into various courtrooms across the United States and listen to the complaints of those people who come from poor sections of the city. And they can't get water. And they go to court and they still can't do it. And this is oppression, okay? And it has nothing to do with race. It has something to do with man's wickedness. That's the way men are. Men who have want more. People who don't have are tromped on. That's the way it has been, and it will continue to be. And that's why Jesus said that you always have the poor. There never will be no poor, okay? There will always be poor. And here, Nathan tells this little tale, and of course he puts the dagger in the next verse. Nathan said to David, "You are the man," okay? This is the little parable that Nathan tells when David took Bathsheba, had Uriah killed, and took Bathsheba as wife. And why did David do that? Because he could. He was king. Why do people climb Mount Everest? Because they can. Okay? You do things, why? Because we can. And that's what happens when the wicked get going. They do things because they can. And you'll notice in in Job that he says here in they push the needy of the road and the poor of the land are forced to hide. Okay? The poor of the land are forced to hide. Why? Because what little they have will be taken. Okay? It's the rule of the wicked. That's what the wicked do. And Job continues in verses 5 through 8. I don't know where we are.
Indeed, like wild donkeys in the desert, they go out to their work, searching for food. The wilderness yields food for them and for their children. They gather their fodder in the field and glean in the vineyard of the wicked. They spend the night naked without clothing and have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the showers of the mountains and huddle around the rock for want of shelter.
Okay, the wicked are like wild donkeys in the desert. They go out to their work. Notice that their work is to rob and steal. That's what they do. Okay, it's their work.
Is this about the wicked or is it about the poor?
These first 12 verses, the whole chapter has to do with the wicked and what they do to the poor. All the poor in the land are forced to hide. Indeed, like wild donkeys in the deserts, they go out to the work searching for food. Okay, so the poor are searching for food and the wicked come along and gleaning in the vineyard. They spend the night naked without clothing. They have no covering in the cold. They're wet with showers of mountains and huddle around the rock for want of shelter. This is the lot of the poor. Okay? And one of the problems is that true religion, okay? True religion is that we take care of orphans and widows in James, okay? True religion, okay? Part of what they wrote in Acts 15 to the Gentiles when they said, this is what we want you to do in Acts 15. They gathered together. It was a big discussion about do we have circumcision or not. And then so then the apostles, the elders, and the brethren wrote to the brethren who are in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. And in verses 24 through 29. Okay, Eileen, why don't you read that for us?
24 through 29. Since we have heard that someone who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we give no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same thing by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well.
I thought it had something to do with the poor also, so I was amiss. But what we do have is, in James, we are to take care of the widows and take care of the orphans. True religion. Well, in chapter 1, verse 26 and following, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's true religion. Mind you, you can go to a lot of churches that will tell you something else about true religion. Okay? A lot of ritual and symbol and all this kind of stuff, but that's not what God says. True religion is visit the orphans and widows and keep oneself unspotted from the world. So here, back in Job in chapter 24, the wicked ignore the plight of the poor, and the poor are searching for food. They're gathering food for them and their children in the wilderness. They glean in the vineyards of the wicked. And in verses 9 through 12, we have more of the issue. 9 through 12.
Some snatch the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge from the poor. They cause the poor to go naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaves from the hungry. They press out oil within their walls and tread wine presses, yet suffer thirst. The dying groan in the city, and the souls of the wounded cry out, yet God does not charge them with wrong.
All right, so again, the wicked, they snatch the fatherless from the breast, they take a pledge from the poor, they cause the poor to go naked without clothing, and they they take food from them, and they ignore the dying in the city. But as Job says, God does not charge them with wrong. Part of our problem here is that We wonder where God is. Okay, the wicked are often observing that God does not care. God does not care. And if there is a God, I mean, how many times have you ever heard that a loving God would not allow whatever? Okay? God is not a God of love because these things happen. And people observe the world. And one of the problems with observing the world is your observation, your experience never discovers truth. Truth is always a matter of revelation. You cannot know truth apart from it being revealed. And what I observe is not the truth. Okay? I have a book that if you care to read it, I'll give it to you. But the title of the book is Science is Never True, But It's Useful. And it's not true because, why? It moves. Truth never moves. Never. And my favorite example of this is when I was in school, I learned physics, right? What did I learn? Newtonian physics. What did I learn now? Quantum physics. Okay, and they've even gone beyond quantum physics. And so it's not true. Okay? Truth never changes. Okay, that's why Jesus Christ, it said, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever, because he is the truth. God is the truth. The Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of truth. Truth never changes. Okay? Never. And science is always in flux. Okay? And what's, I think, fascinating is biology is one of those sciences that's greatly in flux. They just apparently found another human remains undefined and somewhere in Africa, and it's in a little location, and you know, I'll have all these wonderful explanations. I always wonder whether there's evidence out there for pre-antediluvian people.
Pre-what?
People that lived before the flood. Okay? Are we finding bones of people who lived before the flood? Why not? Okay, why not? You know, and you know, one of the, here we're gonna digress. But one of the things, that I find fascinating about science is they really believe that the law of continuity, that things are now as they have always been. And Peter speaks against that, okay? Where is it? Well, the idea, I don't know where it is right now in Peter, but Peter says that people wonder, where is the promise of his coming? And they say that everything is as it's always been since creation. And Peter goes on and says, no, it hasn't, because they forget the flood. And when you listen to people talk about things that, you know, they need to stick with God's revelation rather than their observations. But the law of continuity, Peter pokes a hole in.
Chapter 3, verse 4. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.
Yep, that's it. Yep. Where is the promise of his coming?
Second two.
Yep. So, They willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world then existed, perished, being flooded with water. They forget the flood. Okay? And there's lots of evidence for the flood if you're willing to acknowledge that there was a flood. But go back to Job chapter 24. And the wicked snatch the fatherless from the breast, and they take a pledge from the poor. And so the wicked do things because they can, they have authority, they're robbers. And then in verse 13, they do other things. Verses 13 through 17. I think that's you, Rhiann, I believe.
There are those who rebel against the light. They do not know its ways, nor abide in its paths. The murderer rises with the light. He kills the poor and needy, and in the night he is like a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, "No eye will see me," and he disguises his face. In the dark they break into houses, which they marked for themselves in the daytime. They do not know the light, for the morning is the same to them as the shadow of death. If someone recognizes them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death.
Okay, so they rebel against light. Okay. Men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. Now, we happen to live in a culture where men and women have now brought their deeds that are evil out into the light and into the glare of the sunshine. And according to the scriptures, that means they have no more conscience. Your conscience produces the shame. And when you have no more shame, that means you have no more guilt. When you have shame, that means you understand some concept of guilt. And when you are shameless and you are proud of your sin, then you have killed your conscience. And you have no conscience. At that point, you become a very dangerous person. You have no limits. Okay? God, when he created male and female, mankind, one of the things he did is he gave all men a conscience. Okay? Every culture understands that marriage has to be under certain laws. Every culture has marriage laws. They might be, in my view, ridiculous, okay? They might be perverse, but they still have tribal laws referring to marriage. And if you break those tribal laws, there are consequences. We live in a culture where there are no limits. I mean, it's absurd, okay? Absolutely absurd. But that means that we now live in a culture that culturally we have no conscience. We have no shame. And you should have recognized this problem years ago when we had the first gay pride parade. When men and women parade in the streets exulting in their sin, they have no conscience. No conscience. And that is a problem. But here, the wicked rebel against the light, and the murderer rises with the light. He kills the poor and needy, and in the night he's like a thief. Okay, and then the adulterer waits for the twilight because he does not want to be found out. No eye will see me. And also there is premeditation. Notice in the dark, they break into houses which they marked for themselves in the daytime. The idea is that they go through a neighborhood and they go,
that house, that house.
And then in the nighttime, they go to that house and rip it off or whatever they do. And so here, the scriptures is telling us that this is the way of the wicked. And they disguise their face. They do not know the light. And the morning is the same to them as the shadow of death. Job is, when he's saying all this, he's observing that in his world, and for the most part, the wicked have a conscience. And this is what Paul writes in in Romans chapter 1. Okay, in Romans chapter 1, he says, that in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Okay? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So they have the truth, and then they suppress the truth. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Okay, what has God revealed in creation? He has not revealed salvation or redemption, but he has revealed something. Okay, what does Paul say he has revealed? In verse 20. And what are those attributes?
His eternal power and Godhead.
The fact that he is God and that he has power. Okay? Okay, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where his voice is not heard. Okay? So all of creation speaks of God. Okay? And we know that man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness because of how many things in nature man worships. Okay? Go up to Stanley Park and you see all those totem poles. You see the gods of the BC Indians. That's what you see. That's what those totem poles are. Those are the gods, okay? And you go to Egypt and you look in the pyramids and you find various gods buried with the Egyptians. And I've done some funerals where sadly people stuck stuff in the tomb or in the grave that were the gods of the deceased. And it's sad. Okay? It's sad. But that's what we are dealing with. Men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And they do not know the light. And if they are recognized, notice in verse 17, they are in terrors of the shadow of death. Because they've been caught. Okay? I've been in situations where the only sin, and this was true at Cambridge High School, the only sin in that high school was being caught. Anything else was not a sin. The only sin was being caught. And that's the way those young people lived. So this is what Job is speaking about. Okay, these wicked people do these things in the dark, and they're terrified of getting caught. Now, mind you, at least they still have a conscience. Okay, people without a conscience don't care if they're caught. Matter of fact, they are proud of their sin. So in in verses 18 through 22.
They should be swift on the face of the waters. Their portion should be cursed in the earth, so that no one would turn into the way of their vineyards. As drought and heat consume the snow waters, so the grave consumes those who have sinned. The womb should forget them. The worm should feed sweetly on them. They should be remembered no more, and the wickedness should be broken like a tree. For he preys on the barren who are not bare, and does no good for the widow. But God draws the mighty away with his power. He rises up, but no man is sure of life.
Okay, so now we have the ruin. The wicked are going to pay a price. Okay, you remember the parable that Jesus told in Luke. The rich man had all these barns, but they weren't big enough, so he's going to tear down the barns and build new barns. And that night, God said, "You're a fool. Tonight, your soul is required." Okay, you're a fool. Okay, the problem with the wicked is they have no concept that they are ultimately responsible to the Creator, Redeemer. Okay, the concept that God is judge is not there. And sadly, we have people professing to be Christians who don't ever teach that God is judge, and that you also have people who teach that there, you either go to heaven or you don't go anywhere. You're annihilated. Okay, and that's another heresy. The wicked will be held accountable. And Job here is, they should be swift on the face of the waters. Their portion shall be cursed in the earth, so that no one would turn into the way of their vineyards. Okay, many people who talk about that verse 18 think it applies to pirates. Okay, that they are swift on the face of the waters, and you know that's what many commentators think. To me, it doesn't quite fit the rest of the portion of Scripture. But their portion should be cursed in the earth. Okay? Whatever they have done is going to be cursed. Okay? So we live in a cursed world, and then the wicked, because of what they do, their activity is going to be cursed. So this is the curse upon the world will be removed because of the work of Christ, but the curse upon the wicked will put them into hell. No one would turn into the way of their vineyards. Okay, no one. If you know who the wicked are, you're not going to have anything to do with them. You will. That concept is reiterated in Paul when he says that we're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. We can't be yoked with them, and we need to flee from them. And then in verse 19, okay, drought and heat consume the snow waters. The grave consumes those who have sinned. So the drought and heat consuming snow waters is analogous to the grave consuming those who have sinned. Okay? The believer, the one who is righteous before God, is not consumed by the grave. Okay? Okay? When we die, absent from the body is present with the Lord. As Paul says in Philippians, as long as I'm living, I need to live for Christ. But when I die, I gain. Okay? And we don't always remember the gain part, okay? But that's the blessing and the promise to the believer. Death is the doorway to a world where we gain. But we have a responsibility to live for Christ while we are here. The grave consumes the wicked, and the womb shall forget him. Okay, do you remember where early in the book of Job, Job cursed the day that he was born? And he complained, and the worm should feed sweetly on him. Okay, I knew a little ditty. Did you ever think when the hearse went by that you would be the next to die? The worms crawl in, the worms crawl out, the worms lick pinochle on your snout.
You know, the second part, I never heard the first part before.
Oh.
But I'm so glad part. We heard that. That
just
finished our Bible study so well.
I'm sorry. I just read this and it, you know, things pop in my head.
You know, though, but then when you think that, it probably came from the Bible.
Somebody read that and came up with the ditty.
It's amazing.
Okay, he should be remembered no more. The wickedness should be broken like a tree. For he preys on the barren who do not bear and does no good for the widow. Okay, do you remember in 1 Samuel the abuse? That Hannah took because she was barren. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1 was barren. She was one of the two wives of Elkanah. And she had no children. And this man went up, verse 3, from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Penaiah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb, and her rival provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Okay, and then in Luke chapter 1, okay, we have something similar, because Zacharias and his wife had no child. And this was a problem socially. And in verse 7, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. And when Elizabeth becomes pregnant in verse 24 and 25, now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. Okay? Somewhere along the line in our culture, we've lost that. Okay. We've lost that a married woman who's barren is a problem. Okay. And here in Job, the wicked are uh, The wicked prey on the barren who do not bear, and they do no good for the widow. And why do they prey on those kinds of people? Because the culture already has them underfoot. Okay? The culture is wicked, and therefore the wicked take advantage of the cultural view. And you have to remember, culture, the root word is cult, and cult has something to do with religion, has something to do with what you worship. And so when people talk about culture, you need to be careful. Okay? You need to learn to identify that culture needs to be transformed by the gospel. Any culture needs to be transformed by the gospel. So then we come to verse 22, and in verse 22 through verse 25, we have a conclusion to Job's observations concerning the wicked. I don't know, where are we? Eileen?
But God draws the mighty away with his power. He rises up, but no man is sure of life. He gives them security, and they rely on it. Yet his eyes are on their ways. They are exalted for a little while, then they are gone. They are brought low. They are taken out of the way like all others. They dry out like the heads of grain. Now, if it is not so, who will prove me a liar and make my speech worth nothing?
Okay, verse 25 is where Job ends, and it's a challenge to his three friends. If it's not so, who will prove me a liar and make my speech worth nothing? Okay, he's come to the end of his argument. And his argument basically is that your charges against me are false, okay? And I am not the person that you paint me as. And if you look at the world, the wicked prosper as well as the righteous, okay? And the wicked, when they prosper, ignore God, and they run roughshod over other people. And if you disagree with me, tell me now, okay? But in verse 22 through 24, notice that he acknowledges God's activity. Okay, what is God's activity? God draws the mighty away with his power. I don't know whether what I observe, that every mighty person in history, except the present people, they died. Okay? Stalin's dead, Hitler's dead, and we're, what, 1945, we're almost 80 years from World War II, almost everybody who fought in World War II is dead. Whether they died in World War II or not, they're dead, okay? And everybody who fought in the Revolutionary War, all their passions and all their scheming, everything that they did, Benedict Arnold and his spy, he's dead, okay? And everybody who is dead is going to give an account to the judge of all the earth. Okay? And this is what Job is acknowledging. God draws the mighty away with his power. He rises up. No man is sure of life. You're not sure of life tomorrow. Okay? I was thinking today, I've almost outlived my wife by 10 years. She died just shy of 64, and I'm just shy of 74. So I've outlived her by 10 years. I've outlived my father by nearly 14 years. Okay, why? Who knows? Well, I can remember my wife wondering, how did I get cancer? What did I do to get cancer? And the answer is, we don't know. Maybe you didn't do anything. It's just God's providence. We don't know. She asked the doctor, how did I get cancer? We don't know. Okay, they didn't know. But God is the one. He rises up and no man is certain of life. He gives them security and they rely on it. This is an amazing concept that God is the one who gives security even to the wicked. But the problem is that the wicked take it for granted, where the righteous understand that God is at work. The wicked think it has something to do with their smarts. Okay, have you ever paid any attention to guys who are financial wizards and they make hundreds of thousands of dollars for all, and they get on the YouTube and they tell you what they've done, and you know, and I sit there and I go, you have no concept of God at work, do you? None. None. Because they can lose it as quickly or more quickly than they got it. It doesn't take long to lose. I know somebody who went, bought a home. They sold their home in Bainbridge Island. They went down and lived in Florida. Hurricane came and wiped out their whole house, everything they had. Guess what the insurance doesn't cover?
Thanks God.
Hurricanes. Yeah. You don't know. Don't know what God has for you. His eyes are on their ways, and this is what Job is telling his three friends. They may be exalted for a while, then they are gone. They are brought low. Do you ever walk through a graveyard? I walk through graveyards, and I always kind of wonder what kind of life. You read, you know, something on the gravestone, and I wonder who they were, what they did for a living. That's always so important. Hi, I'm so-and-so. What do you do for a job? And it doesn't matter when you're in the grave. What matters is, are you a child of God? They are taken out of the way like all others. They dry out like the heads of grain. So now he's done. The wicked, God sees them. God is the one who has preserved them, and now they are brought low and they are gone. And then Job says, if it's not so, prove me wrong. Make my speech worth nothing. Now, one of the things that you should be think you should be doing is, we read Job chapter 42, and in Job chapter 42, Job repents in dust and ashes. Okay? Are you getting an inkling of why he may repent? What is it that he may repent? Say it again.
He's proud.
Yeah.
Doesn't think he did anything wrong, but who knows?
All right. And that's when we get to God coming out and speaking to Job, you will see that that's what God addresses. And the reason I bring it up now is because Bildad addresses it too. But Bildad doesn't direct it at Job. He directs it in terms of the disparity between God and man. And when you read what Bildad has to say, okay, we need to understand that what Bildad says is true, but not necessarily applied correctly to Job. Okay? Bildad is saying things that are true about God and true about man, but he's not addressing it to Job. He's just making a statement about this is who God is and this is who man is. And that's ultimately what God does in the chapters where God speaks. And the line that I really like in that portion is God's coming to Job and said, "Where were you when I created the earth?" And that's what I always want to ask somebody who says, "Oh, we found Cro-Magnon man. He's 18 million years old." And I go, "And where were you when God created man?" Okay. Where were you?
Our physics teacher always had to, he asked us, "How old was a rock when it was one day old? Was it still in mud form? You know, what?
Right.
How hard was it?"
Yeah. And we have islands forming in the Pacific as a result of what? Volcanic action. Okay. Lava flows through the nice green parts of Hawaii and fall into the ocean, and what happens? The island gets a little bigger. Of course, now the Chinese are making artificial islands, and that's another issue. So,
but Mount St. Helens is also an example.
Right. Mount St. Helens is a wonderful study for anybody who cares to be honest with the evidence. Yeah. It recovered very quickly. It lost the top, but it still recovered.
But also they found rocks that would have been immediately formed.
Yep.
Not millions of years.
Right.
Not even thousands of years.
No. A couple days. Yeah. Yep. Formed almost as soon as they hit the ground. All it takes is cooling. It just has to cool.
How that water changed. What lake or river was that? There was a lake or river there that changed dramatically.
Yeah. Tool? T-O-U-L-E?
Tool.
Yeah. But yeah, it's amazing. And again, okay, we forget when we appeal to science that true science is what? Observable, measurable, repeatable. Okay? And so when you make, quote, a scientific statement about the origin of the earth, you're outside the province of science. Okay, it's not science. Okay. And even, quote, creation science isn't science. Okay. But because I'm a Christian and because I believe God's word, okay, I ask the question, and this is one of my questions I ask people who try to be Christians and say that God did not create heaven and earth in 6 days. I say, why did God tell us the ages of everybody in Genesis chapter 5? If God tells us what we need to know, why do we need to know the ages of those people? What's the important thing? The time between creation and Noah. And why do we need to know the ages of Shem and the generations that follow him? Because we need to know the time between the flood and Abraham. God wants us to know how long it took. And what he does is he gives us the information we need to know. There's all kinds of information I'd like to know. For instance, I'd really like to know the wives of Noah and the three sons. Were they daughters of Cain? I don't know. Okay. Is the line of Cain eradicated, or was it preserved in the wives of the men in the ark, we're not told.
Or is it because of man's sinful nature that gets passed on no matter who you are?
Oh, yeah, but it's true. But I'm just curious. It's one of those curiosities that's none of my business. If it was my business, God would have told me. Okay. But it's none of my business. So then we come to Job chapter 25. And Bildad is going to speak. And very simply, these six verses speak of God's exaltation and man's debasement. He is so far apart from who God is. Okay, and again, you have to remember what Job has already asked for. I asked for a mediator. Someone who will put his hand on God, somebody who can put his hand on man so that we can communicate. What Bildad's going to do here is, tell us how transcendent God is over man. Okay? So Bildad answers and said, now notice he changes the subject because he cannot answer Job. Okay? Job's discussion is over, and Job has said, who will prove me a liar and make my speech worth nothing? Bildad doesn't even try. He just changes the subject. Okay, the subject no longer is, Job, you deserve what you got, and let's talk about the righteous and the wicked, etc. He's changing the subject. And the subject now is God is transcendent and man is down here. So I don't know where we are. I think we're at you, Judy, aren't we? Read the whole six verses for us.
Then Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, dominion and fear belong to him. He makes peace in his high places. Is there any number to his armies? Upon whom does he light not raise? His light does not raise? How then can man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born from a woman? If even the moon does not shine and the stars are not pure in his sight, then how much less man who is a maggot and the son of man who is a worm?
Okay. So if you didn't get anything apart from this, God is the one who has all dominion and man's but a maggot and a worm. Okay? So that's the difference between us. Now, I know a man who was, I forget what country, but it was a Spanish country. I think it was Colombia. I'm not sure. But he preached a sermon on the street, and there are some conversions. And the sermon came from the concept that man is but a worm. And so the reaction of the people who served this, who heard this sermon, was to praise God for who he was and to acknowledge that we're but worms. And it was an amazing response, because they understood the great separation between God and man. And when you never heard the gospel before and you never understood who God is, if you preach who God is and then who man is, and that's what Bildad is doing. So dominion, okay? Daniel, okay? In Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, okay, this is Nebuchadnezzar after he was out there as a cow for 7 years. Okay? Notice, Nebuchadnezzar says his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Okay. God does everything after the counsel of his own will. He is the one who has dominion. And then in Psalm 65, I guess 5 through 8 would be good.
By awesome deeds and righteousness you will answer us, O God of our salvation, you who are the confidence of all the ends of the earth, and of the far off seas, who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power, you who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice.
Okay, I don't know whether you know this, but people who live among volcanoes often worship those volcanoes. Okay, they are afraid of signs. Okay, what does creation teach us about God? It teaches us his power and his divinity. And natural man is afraid of these signs. And the natural man therefore worships them. They worship the sea, they worship volcanoes. They worship, some cultures even worship various animals because they are so ferocious.
Some stars too, right?
Yes. Yep, they worship stars. And as a matter of fact, it's always been part of some people's lives, but now it's much more prevalent than it used to be, and that is people wanting to know what your sign is. Okay. I had a relative who always checked her horoscope in the newspaper. Always. That's what she did. And you know, I used to go, "And why? Don't you know what God has to say about that?" And right over her head. But then I had a relative also who played with the Ouija board. So
I have some roommates did that. I'm like, "I'm going to bed, you guys, not, I'm out of here."
Yeah.
Not.
Yeah, but I noticed that this is more and more prevalent. You know, people, you know, somebody has asked me, you know, a couple of times in the last few years, "What's your birthday?" And I tell them, "Oh, you're certain," and I go, "I don't care. I don't want to know." And I still don't know. I don't want to know. People tell me, and I immediately forget. I just discipline myself to forget. It's none of my business. I don't care. Because God has spoken against it. Okay? And God is the one who has dominion over all of these things. And the other thing that he does is he makes peace. Okay, remember Jesus said to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, but I leave you with peace." Okay, and peace ultimately is peace with God, so that I can have the peace of God. If I don't have peace with God, there is no peace. There is a verse in Isaiah, "The wicked are like an angry sea casting up muck and garbage upon the shore." That's who the wicked are. Okay? They have no peace. They're like a raging sea casting up muck and garbage upon the shore. And God is the one who makes peace in his high places. But God is not alone. Okay? And this is what I find interesting about if you read Revelation 19, okay? Is there any number to his armies? Okay? And in Revelation 19, you have a picture of Christ that doesn't quite fit the Christ of many in our world. In Revelation 19, you have Christ on a horse with a sword in his hand. And in Revelation 19, verse 11, "Heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." That's not the usual picture that people have of Christ. They think God is love, Jesus is love, and they interpret that love so that Jesus, I'll use the word, Jesus becomes a sissy. Okay? He's not a sissy. He is a king. And he comes, notice, he makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And notice what follows. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. Therewith it he should strike the two nations. And he himself shall rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the picture of Christ that I like to keep in my mind. Okay? The triumphant king. Bildad goes on and he asks the question, upon whom does his light not rise? When that question is asked, you need to remember a couple of things. One is that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Every knee. Okay. Everybody will confess that he is Lord. Even those whose mouths are full of blasphemy, or even those who are full of arrogance, every knee will bow and confess that he is Lord. And so Bildad asked a question. And this question is the same question that the psalmist asked in Psalm 15. Psalm 15, take a look at Psalm 15, and I'll read Job for you. Okay, in Job 25:4, "How can a man be righteous before God? Or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? Okay, that's the two questions. Psalm 15. Who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Two questions. The psalmist answers it. He who walks uprightly, works righteousness, speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Notice, he who swears to his hurt and does not change. If you applied that to the marriage vow, what would that do to divorces? It'd make them go away. Swear to your hurt and do not change. And he who does not put out his money at usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. And he who does these things shall never be moved. Job asked the question, Bildad, is there any, how can then a man be righteous before God, or how can he be pure who is born of a woman? Okay. Now, I find it curious that Bildad asked the question, how can he be pure who is born of a woman? There is one who was born of a woman who was pure. Okay? There is one. Paul in Romans chapter 3 Verse 4, what does Paul write?
Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged.
Okay, God is true and every man is a liar. Okay, the psalmist says that as soon as they be born, they come forth speaking lies. Okay? So as soon as that infant comes out of that womb, according to the psalmist, he's a liar. Okay? Which is why David says in Psalm 51, in sin I was conceived. Okay? You are a responsible sinner at conception. Why? Because you're a child of Adam. Okay? You're a child of Adam. So Bildad goes on and notice that God is so magnificent that the moon and the stars are not pure in God's sight. And if the moon and the stars are not pure, the question then is how, much less is a man. The moon and stars are not sinners. They suffer the consequence of man's sin. All creation suffers the consequence of man's sin. But man is the sinner, and therefore man is a maggot and a son of man who is a worm. Now, we're not going to stop there. I know Bildad stops there, but before we go, we need to take a very good look at Psalm 22. Psalm 22 you might recognize the first verse. You recognize the first verse? What do you recognize about it, Nathan?
It's what Jesus said on the cross.
Yes, it's what Jesus said on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, if you're a good Hebrew and you heard that, you would have thought of Psalm 22. Okay, because when you said the first verse, then that first verse should have directed your thinking to Psalm 22. And if you read Psalm 22, you'll see that there is much in there. As a matter of fact, the whole psalm speaks of the crucifixion and how Jesus was treated. Notice verse 6. What does the psalm say about Jesus?
I am a worm and no man.
Okay? Okay, we need to remember that in Isaiah 53, he has no appearance that we should desire him. I don't know. I object, okay? I have a problem with people who paint Jesus. I have a problem who play Jesus in movies. I have a problem with all of that, okay? I'm not in a position of judge, but I have a problem. But Jesus identifies himself, I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head. He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Okay? Jesus, who is the Son of God, who Bildad says is the one who has all dominion. Bildad is the one who says that the stars and the moon are nothing, and that man is a maggot and a worm. And here in Psalm 22, we're speaking of the Messiah who identifies himself as a worm and no man. That should tell you something about the magnificent love that God has for us. The breadth and depth, height of God's love for you. And sadly, you know, men hate the gospel. Whereas the gospel is the good news that God himself took upon himself the form of a man, and becoming in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself unto death, the death of the cross. And as it were, he became a worm. That's his love for you. And when Bildad says what he says, he's making a true statement about the gulf between God and man. But as Job asked for that daysman who had a hand on God and a hand on man so that we could talk, okay, Jesus Christ is that daysman. He is the God who has all dominion, who is the creator and sustainer of life, who became a man and identified himself as a worm. And that's the gospel. And that's what we need to understand about the gospel. And in terms of Psalm 15, which we read, only Jesus Christ fulfills Psalm 15. He's the only one. But because we are in him, we've fulfilled that. But it's only his work. It's only because we are in him. And Bildad is drawing a very good comparison between who God is and who man is, and he does it very briefly in 6 verses. And he's done. He has no more to say. He's finished. So, we'll continue with Job next week, and then we still have Zophar to go to. Job goes on for a while.
At this point, too, Job literally knows what worms are.
Say it again?
At this point, too, Job literally knows.
Oh, yeah.
What it feels like with worms.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
Nathan, would you close?
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that you've given us to study. I pray that you can continue to let us grow in knowledge of you and your scriptures. We ask that you lead us into the world as we go and proclaim your gospel and make disciples. Lord, pray this for Jesus' sake.
We didn't know that we were going to get a demonstration of hairstyles.